Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us right now through your word. We need to hear from you. We need to know the light of Christ. In a world that is dark and broken, we need to see Jesus. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is so good to be here. Good to worship with you. First of all, I appreciate that we finally have a stage kind of befitting my personality. I think it's about time. And I was hoping for a fog machine before I came up. But as Pastor Francis mentioned, today is our VBS Sunday. For the past week, we had over 225 kids here. There was two groups, morning and evening, because they've outgrown the mornings. But to me, maybe more amazing, that we had over 225 helpers who sacrificed and served your children and spent a week with them, not just pointing them to Christ, but demonstrating the love of Christ. I think one of the neat things, and multiple people mentioned this, was that it was such a blessing to see servants from across the demographics be involved. We had middle schoolers who not too long ago were part of VBS, to retirees who, if they did go to VBS, it wasn't in this century. And so it was such a need to see them serve alongside one another. In fact, if you served this week, would you mind standing for a moment so that we can thank you? So if you served at VBS this week in any capacity. I think this service is more honest than the first. Like first service, like seven people stood up. And I'm like, how? You're like, you're in church. You're lying. Just stand up. I don't know. But it's such a blessing. Later, we'll get to hear the kids sing. We'll get to watch a slideshow. But for me, it's kind of a blessing too, because we've come so far. Like from our first VBSs that we did over 20 years ago. Like first of all, I would sometimes teach VBS back then, which tells you how desperate they were. Like if I'm teaching, you know, things have gone bad, and I. Like no little kid is looking at me and saying, man, I hope that scary guy is my teacher. I remember one of the lessons I did, I was trying to talk about the gospel. And so I had two chairs there and there was a string between them. And at one end of it, I had perfectly good. And the other end, I had purely evil. And then I had different, you know, characters, real and imagined. And I would ask the kids kind of, where are they on that continuum? You know, like, are they evil? Are they middle? Are they good kind of thing? So, like, you know, obviously Satan, he was at the purely evil. Jesus, perfectly good. Darth Vader, very evil. Like, not devil evil, but he's close to the Prince of Darkness. So if you're wondering, I don't want to brag, I'm really high. I was very high. Like, not Jesus, but I was close. The only person that was more godly than me was Buzz Lightyear. So I'll take that as a win. Again, this is years ago. I did mention the president at the time, and one of the seven-year-olds, with anger in his voice, said, he is the worst thing that's happened to our country. And I'm like, okay, we know what's going on in your house. Like, we know that makes sense. But the hope was, obviously, for them to know the gospel, to know Christ. And now, you know, some 15, 20 years later, our hope is the same. In fact, as you can tell from this glorious backdrop, they spent the week looking at the theme of Illumination Station, and the idea was shining a light on who Jesus really is. Their theme verse this week, Pastor Francis read it earlier, John 8:12. It said, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the purpose of the week was to look at who Jesus is, the powerful, promised, proven Son of God. And that was our hope, right? To tell our children, this is Jesus. Like, he is the light of the world. Now, you can probably imagine how important it is for our children to understand that Jesus is the light, because he is their only hope in this broken and dark world. Now, probably needless to say, this is not just a VBS theme, but it really should guide how all of us invest in the young people in our lives. Whether you're a parent or grandparent, an auntie or uncle, a children's ministry helper, or a bridge or youth worker, your desire should be for our kids to know that Jesus is the light of the world. So who Jesus is should guide how we shepherd the young people in our lives. Maybe one way to think of it is this. Our young people are trying to navigate a dark world. They're trying to make sense of life. They're developing belief systems. They're determining right and wrong. They're deciding what is important and what is not. They're making choices on how to live. but the world is a dark place, and it's not indifferent to their souls. It's offering its own ideas of truth and ethics. It's making its own claims about what is important and how they should live. I mean, it's at the point where our culture doesn't just allow or even encourage sin, it actually celebrates it. And so apart from Christ, the light of the world, they will journey this world blind to what really matters, groping around in the darkness, unable to know hope for the brokenness around them and the brokenness in them. And so this morning, we want to discuss what the kids looked at for the week, what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. Now, though most of this will obviously focus on what we hope for our kids, as you can probably imagine, this is true for all of us. Like, we need to consider what it means for our lives that Jesus is the light of the world. Otherwise, we too will be groping around in the darkness. So to do that, turn with me to John chapter 9. Let me briefly explain what is happening in our story. This takes place around the Jewish festival, the Feast of the Booths. And one of the things that was marked by is these giant lanterns that would put off so much light that it was said to make the Jerusalem night seem like day. And it was meant to represent God's presence and his guidance, similar to when God was with Israel as a pillar of fire during their wanderings in the desert after their salvation from Egypt. And then so it's during this time, as I mentioned earlier, in John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In other words, he's saying, okay, I'm the one you should be looking to. I'm the presence and guidance you're seeking because I am God. I'm the light in this darkness. But rather than this lead people to follow Jesus and to trust Jesus and to worship Jesus, it actually began this extended clash with the Pharisees. And that lasts the rest of chapter 8. Jesus' argument being, not only is he of God and sent by God to offer us freedom, right? He says in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. But Jesus makes the claim to be God himself. Now, the Pharisees, they're having none of this, right? They refuse the truth, they slander Jesus, they utter blasphemy, and in the end, they pick up stones to kill him for claiming to be God. So if you want to read the Pharisees at their most wicked and prideful, read the rest of chapter 8. Now, as we continue the story, the narrative shifts from this theological match in chapter 8 to immediately Jesus performing a miracle in chapter 9. He heals a man who has been blind his whole life. But here's what we need to understand. We aren't moving on to a new story. The flow of the narrative is purposeful because Jesus' intent is to demonstrate this is what happens when the light shines. That's why in our passage, right before Jesus heals the man, he's going to say again, "I am the light of the world." In other words, with the Pharisees, it was kind of this theological discussion. It was a debate whether or not Jesus is the light of the world. Here at the beginning of chapter 9, there is no more talk. Jesus puts the light on display, and it is powerful. Because more than he wants to win some dispute, he wants us to see what happens when light shines into a dark and broken world. And so let me read it to you, John chapter 9, starting with verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground. He made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seen. We'll dive into the passage more, but what we're going to particularly focus on is Jesus' discussion with his disciples at the beginning of chapter 9, because they're trying to figure out their world. In particular, they're trying to make sense of this man's suffering. Okay, so they have Jesus, he's the light of the world, but here they have this man who's suffering incredibly. He's been blind his whole life, and now he's just a beggar. And Jesus' encouragement, if you will, is to point to himself as the light of the world. In other words, they will only make sense of their lives, including the hard things like sin and suffering, if they start with him. By faith, they need to look to the light to navigate the darkness. And because the particular context is suffering and salvation, I think this becomes a very helpful narrative for us to consider as we think about what it means to teach our kids that Jesus is about eternal life and Jesus is about everyday life. Because amidst the sin that is most dangerous and the suffering that is most difficult, we have Christ. He's our hope in this broken world. He's our hope for our broken lives. If we don't look to him, we'll be groping around in the darkness. We'll be blind to what is right and true. So we need to show our children that as they struggle with sin and they experience suffering, their hope is Jesus. So here's our key idea this morning, very simple. We need to turn to the light of Christ in a broken world made dark by sin. We need to turn to the light of Christ in a broken world made dark by sin. So let's look at three things the light of Christ reveals. What does the light of Christ reveal? First, the light of Christ opens our eyes to a greater starting point. The light of Christ opens our eyes to a greater starting point. So again, our young people, and this is all of us, but we're trying to make sense of their world. They're trying to navigate a dark and broken world. But understand, they have starting points that they're to life. They're beliefs that direct what they think and what they do. They're kind of looking for something, a guiding light to live by. But in the absence of God, they will look for something else to illuminate their world. Ideas to live by, things to hold on to. For example, maybe it's the approval of others. If you want to know what drives many of our kids, and if we're really honest, it drives many of us, it's the desire for others to accept us or approve of us or admire us. So think about how our kids feel like they need to fit in, or that desire to stand out, or that infatuation with how they look, or their willingness to give into peer pressure. It's because often the starting point of their life is, I need people to approve of me. I remember when I was young, there was these popular shorts, Ocean Pacific. Don't know if that brand exists anymore, but at the time, they were these short, like too short, corduroy shorts that had OP on the pocket. But we couldn't afford them. So what my mom did at my request was sew in OP in a pair of knockoffs, right? And she knocked out the part. It looked great. But here's the thing. She had to sew all the way through the pocket. So now my pocket was closed. So I would put my hand in like this, and it didn't look good. But it was so important to me to try to fit in. Remember that, like the shoes you needed to get or that kind of thing. Maybe it's this idea of people like me. Maybe it's something like a version of success. It's academic, it's athletic, it's musical, it's social, whatever. Maybe most simply, it's their own happiness. Like what drives them is what's going to bring them the most joy, offer the most contentment, or allow their hearts to rest. And again, let's be honest, it's not just our kids. That describes all of us. Think about how relentlessly committed we are to our own happiness. But now imagine for our young people, trying to make sense of life when Christ isn't the starting point. So for example, if what drives their life is their own happiness, then to our focus this morning, suffering has no purpose. In other words, when our starting point isn't Jesus, then the inevitable suffering of our lives, there's no benefit. There's no hope. Once you take Jesus out of the picture, then suffering is just meaningless misery. So imagine you're talking to a young person, a friend says something mean to them, their sibling is annoying, they're bored during summer, they don't get invited to someone's party. Maybe they're a little older, they get cut from the team, they don't get into their dream school. Apart from Christ, all of that is wasted. Look at our narrative, verses 1 and 2. So as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Culturally, this conclusion isn't surprising. It was a pretty common belief that sin and suffering were intimately connected. There was even the belief that one could sin in the womb, explaining how this guy could be born blind. But I mean, first of all, let's be honest, it's a pretty insensitive question. And unfortunately, it's probably one of just a million of insensitive questions that those affected by disability have had to face over the centuries. Right? This man is blind. He's not deaf. And yet this is the question the disciples ask in front of him. But though the way they ask is unkind, I think we can actually relate to the thought of it. Because notice, they don't ask like, well, how do we help him? How do we alleviate suffering? Or they don't ask, what is the purpose of suffering? They want to ask, they want to know why he's suffering. And the reason is because if they know the why, then they can avoid it, right? They can avoid suffering themselves. So as Jesus answers, in one sense, he's correcting their understanding of suffering, right? He says, it's not that this man sinned or his parents sinned. So kind of immediately puts to rest that notion that his suffering was part of a sin. But before we dive deeper into the answer, I just want to notice his frame of reference. Jesus says this, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Again, we'll think through that in a moment, but just consider for a moment what Jesus has done. He has brought God back into the discussion of suffering. Like they won't understand life apart from God. He is the starting point of their understanding of the world. And we have to realize the same is true for us. And so two quick ideas to consider from this. First, Christ is worthy, and second, we are weak. So first, day in the notes, Christ is worthy. Again, his disciples are trying to make sense of life, suffering in particular. And what does Jesus do? He brings God back into this discussion. He says the works of God, like that those would be displayed in him. And then he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He is the only one who shines into the darkness. He's the only one who can make sense of our world. He's the only one who can bring hope for sin and hope for suffering that we live and experience. So consider that for a moment. Like our starting point is Christ. Like as we try to make sense of our world, as we navigate the darkness, we begin with Jesus, the light of the world. He's the only one worthy of our ultimate devotion. Think about what that means as you shepherd young people. You start with Christ. Consider our previous examples. If their friend says something mean to them, their sibling is annoying, their summer is boring, they don't get invited to a party, the first goal isn't to solve their problem or make them feel better. You begin with Jesus. Who is he in all of this? What does he say about it? What does he promise? How does he make sense of it? How do we love and worship him? What does he call us to do in response to it? Or if they're a little older, again, they get cut from the team. They don't get into the dream school. We should be asking, what does it mean to start with Jesus? So there it is. We start with Jesus. But that conviction should lead to another necessary truth that we then are needy. So think about it. If we start with God, then we humbly acknowledge that we can't be the center of the universe. We have to come into life not from a sense of strength and importance, but from humility and weakness. And that leads to the second idea there. Christ. So first, Christ is worthy, and second, we are weak. Now, in one sense, this is a logical conclusion. We have to recognize, I mean, if Christ is infinite and we are finite, then he is worthy and we are weak. But I'm actually not bringing this up simply because it's a logical conclusion, but because, very importantly, the picture our narrative offers is a contrast between the Pharisees, who were the religious elite, and a blind man who is one of the lowliest of society. And we're meant to see and even feel the difference between the two. Pride and humility. Delusional self-sufficiency and destitute selflessness. Because on one, you have the Pharisees and they had every advantage. They were educated, they were looked up to and admired in their culture. They were seen as models of the faith that people would try to emulate. They controlled religion. They determined who got to be part of the synagogue, which in their world was akin to controlling life. They were often well off. They had resources at their disposal. On the other hand, you have this blind man who is seemingly defined by his disability. Like he lived in a culture where he had little worth. Later on in the passage, it'll say that he was a beggar. And understand, this isn't because like he's temporarily down on his luck and hoping for a better job. This was the best he could do. His interactions with others were limited to the idea that he has nothing to offer them and he could only take from them. Terms like productive, important, needed, desired, they would have never been used to describe him or his life. And so John wants us to kind of notice this stark contrast of characters. But importantly, it's so we could see where it leads each of them. Because Jesus stands among the Pharisees and says, I am the light of the world, and they want to kill him. And Jesus ministers to this man, and he says, I am the light of the world. And as we'll see, this man ends up worshiping him. Like, if we want our kids to come to Christ in worship and faith, we need to remind them of their weakness, not offer a facade of strength. Like, we don't want them outwardly strong like the Pharisees. We want them like the blind man, desperate in need of Christ. And parents, let me ask you in particular, are your kids allowed to be weak? Are they allowed to share their struggles, their sins even? I bring this up because some of the staff were talking about this before Pastor Jason preached on lust from the Sermon on the Mount a couple of weeks ago. And we talked about the idea of whether our kids feel the freedom to share their struggles with lust or pornography. Or do they feel like they just need to keep that thing hidden? Like, I think one of the best things we can do as parents is allow our kids to be weak. Because then they'll know who Jesus is. We'll dive more into the story in a moment, but just kind of backing up to the big picture for this point, we just have to consider what it means, what are the starting points that we give the young people in their lives? Like, what we need for them to see life from the perspective of their faith. They need to start with Christ. So as you talk to your kids, not just about sin and suffering, but about schooling and sports, about friendships and future, are you starting with Jesus? Like, is that how you're making sense of their life? For our family, one of the ways it's come out is in how we view difficult people. Our kids, like everyone, have had difficult people in their lives, and I'm sure that they have been the difficult people for others. But what do you do in those times? Because the temptation is to maybe, well, you'll pile on, like, oh, those people are so ridiculous, or you intervene, you try to fix the problem, or you simply try to make them feel better. But what happens when you start with God? Like, for us, it didn't mean like we justified what other people did and we were willing to mourn with them over hard things. We tried to point them to their faith. And though we did it very imperfectly, there was two messages I think we shared often concerning hard people. One is it's an opportunity to love. Like, hard people are, the Bible could not be more clear, right? Love your enemies. So whoever was the hard person in life, they were called to love them. And two, people need Jesus. Like, oftentimes, people are difficult because they don't know Christ. And so we would talk about that. Like, probably one of the reasons they're acting like this is they don't know Jesus. As a simple example, I'm sure many of you are doing it too. But it's just the idea is, like, how do you just start with Christ in their life? So first, it gives us a better starting point. Second idea, the light of Christ opens our eyes to a greater story. Do you remember being young when something seemed, like, so important? Like, it was just like everything, right? Maybe it was having, again, like I described, a particular brand of clothing the other kids had. Maybe it was that time that someone made fun of you and you really felt that. Maybe it was wanting someone to like you. In retrospect, right, those usually barely move the needle on life. But at the time, didn't it feel so big? I remember one time in elementary school, some girl told me that I walked funny, right? And I was thinking, like, oh, I do? Like, I don't know. Like, I don't know. And after hearing that, you can't walk normal. Like, you just, like, is it right, left? I don't know. Like, you're just, and you just feel so wrong. Like, I thought, man, if I were to see her today, I would still feel self-conscious about my walking, but I've grown in my sarcasm, so I would know what to say at least. And then the Holy Spirit would get me, and I would ask for forgiveness. I think the danger for all of us, kind of like those moments, is like when these smaller parts of the story feel like the whole story. I mean, look at our text. Remember the context. Jesus says he's the light of the world. But then we come across this really extreme situation of suffering. And you can almost imagine, like, the disciples, they're trying to make sense of this. I mean, Jesus is the light of the world, but look at this, Jesus. I mean, you have this guy here, so what's going on? Why is he suffering? And really, when we talk about trying to make sense of life, of navigating a broken and dark world, I think one of the areas we most acutely feel it is suffering. Suffering is something that leaves us confused and questioning and longing and hurting. Like, maybe right now you're navigating some suffering, or maybe one of your kids is, and it's hard to make sense of it all. And we see that in our story. You feel just the pain of it, and it's probably why the disciples bring it up. I think they come upon this man, and I think they understood it more than we do, because I think, you know, we're 21st century Christians. We're reading the story. We know what's going to happen, right? Jesus is going to heal him. Everything's going to be okay. But that's not what they're thinking when they see this man. They understand that he's experiencing hurts like most of us can't imagine. I mean, we begin with the fact that for his whole life, he's only known darkness. Like his visual palette, it's black. I mean, since he was born blind, there's no category for color. He's not holding on to a memory of what his mother looked like or a beautiful sunset or the grandeur of the Jerusalem temple. Again, this is happening during the Feast of Booths, and it was marked by that glorious light that lit up all of Jerusalem, and this guy missed it. You know what he saw? He saw black. I remember he's not living in a day of technological advancements or the Americans with Disability Act. There's nothing in his world that have really practically helped him with blindness. Like, how many times do you think he just stumbled and fell in his life? How many walls did he walk into? How many bruises and broken bones do you think he had? And I think his worst of all was this blindness seemingly defined him. Like, he lives in a culture where he has little worth. His resort to being a beggar. He says nothing else he can do. So this is his world. Likely long gone are hopes of or dreams of marriage or family. He's not looking for the next promotion or even a job. He wasn't hoping looking forward to serving in church or going on that next vacation. He's not worried if his kid is going to make the team or get into that certain college. Likely it never crossed his mind that he'd be anything but a poor, blind beggar. Like, it's a life of unique hardship. And again, imagine the disciples, they come upon this man, and Jesus just said he's the light of the world. So what's going on? So how does Jesus explain it? They ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They're trying to make sense of suffering. And to a degree, they're right in that sin and suffering are connected in the broadest sense. There is suffering because we live in a fallen world. And by that, I mean, when sin entered the world, it ruined everything. On one hand, sin means we're all in rebellion against God and we deserve judgment, right? He's this holy and perfect and righteous God. We're sinners who live in rebellion against him because every time we do something wrong, we're telling God, "I'm not going to live for you." That kind of rebellion deserves judgment. Hell awaits us all. But sin isn't just the wrong things we do. It means our world is broken. That's why there's marriage problems and troubles with in-laws and wayward kids. It's why there is stress and jealousy and discontentment. It's why there's natural disasters, the pain of cancer and disability. Sin has ruined our world. So in the general sense, suffering and sin are connected. But where the disciples are is they think maybe it's a specific sin that leads to a specific suffering. That sometimes is the case, but not always. And in this case, it wasn't. So what then is going on? We'll listen again to Jesus' answer. He says, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So he's saying something simple, but it's really important to understand. He's saying there's something bigger going on. Like, the disciples look at this man, and all they see is a story of suffering. But what Jesus does is he places that story of suffering within the bigger story of salvation. Does that make sense? For the disciples, this man's blindness, that tells everything. But Jesus says that suffering, that's part of something bigger. It's God's story, right? Again, the works of God might be displayed in him. The man's blindness can only be understood within the bigger story of salvation. Now, we'll talk about that bigger story in the next point, but for now, I just want us to think about the idea that our suffering, we have to see our suffering within the bigger story of God's loving plan. Like, if you're a believer, whatever you are going through, no matter how painful it is part of God's bigger plan for your life, one that is wise and loving and ultimately will end up for your good. Now, consider that for your kids. As you're explaining life to them, their temptation will often be to see the circumstances as the whole story. All right, that's why often it seems like they think, okay, life is over when they don't get what they want, or a friend betrays them, or when they strike out or miss a shot, or when they have to do something difficult, study, chores, practice, whatever. Suffering tends to narrow their field of vision. It shrinks the narrative of their lives. And let's be honest again, we do the same thing. I guess right now there's many of you who are struggling with discouragement or fear or stress or bitterness or whatever. And in part, it's because of you've let your circumstances become the bigger story, the whole story even. But here's what we must believe, and here's what we must share with our kids. God's story is never about one moment. It's never limited to what we see. It's never only about the hard of life. In God's story, we can trust that there is always more going on. And so as you shepherd your kids through the hard of life, you start with God, and then you tell them that there is more going on than they can see. Our God is wise and loving, even if we can't understand his wisdom. And he is working and he is active, even when we don't always see it. And so we can trust him. Some of the volunteers shared that one of the highlights of the week was children praying. They were praying for the people who are serving them. They were praying for our missionaries who are sharing the gospel. They were praying for one another. And that is so precious because it's about giving them a bigger view of their faith. Like their circumstances, they don't tell the whole story, but they can pray to a God and they can trust that he'll be faithful, that he's moving and that he's active. And so the light of Christ opens our eyes to a greater story. Last idea is this. The light of Christ opens our eyes to a greater Savior. So we're going to skip this because the World Cup starts in about 15 minutes. No, we're not. First of all, if I was going to do that, I would have said it, right? I would have said, you know, the Holy Spirit's saying we should just close, you know, but didn't do that. So we're not going to do that. I recorded it anyways. Now, again, we come back to the disciples' question, John 9, 2 and 3. He says, right, Rabbi, who's been sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So like we look at it, the disciples offer the wrong origin of suffering. There is suffering that is simply a product of living in a fallen world. But if you notice in Jesus' response, we realize they're not simply offering the wrong solution. They're actually asking the wrong question. Because their question was about what caused the blindness. But you notice that Jesus doesn't actually answer that question. Instead, Jesus' answer leads them to the purpose of suffering. So in other words, he's saying, you know, what's important is not where it comes from. The important is the point of it. Does the suffering have a point? And this is significant because there is nothing quite so hopeless as meaningless suffering. Because if you feel like the pain that you're going through or a loved one is going through has no meaning or significance, that's overwhelming. That's the kind of thing that leads to despair. Okay, maybe some of you feel that right now. That's not how it is with God. Now, as a bit of an aside, understand in God's wise, sovereign, loving plan, there are many purposes to suffering. There's nothing wasted in God's economy. As I've told many of the people I've counseled, likely right now you can see a few of what God is doing in your suffering. In the coming weeks and months, it will probably reveal to you more of the things that he's doing. But you must believe that when all is said and done, on the other side of eternity, you're going to see that God was doing a dozen things you noticed and 1,000 more that you didn't even realize. And in that moment, you will see the beautiful plan God has for your suffering. But to our text, while there are many purposes that won't be revealed right away, some not till heaven, we can be assured of this very important purpose. Through suffering, God is rescuing us. Through suffering, God is rescuing us. Look at verse 3 again. He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. A night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. First of all, Jesus is talking about night and day to offer a sense of urgency to his ministry. Like he's not going to always be there. Right? So they need to move. They need to serve. They need to preach the gospel. But then Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then he heals this man. We don't know the significance of the mud. Maybe something about the fact that God created man out of dust. But the key is that he gives this blind man sight. But importantly, notice how Jesus describes the healing. He uses the phrase, the works of God. And understand that the work in the Gospel of John is most often tied to the idea of God's work of redemption, or we might say salvation. So earlier, we briefly talked about the idea that we live in a fallen world. It's broken and devastated by sin. And like I said, our sin means we deserve punishment. We deserve hell. Right? This is the plight of every person who has ever lived. We are sinners, destined for damnation, unable to do anything on our own to save ourselves. So understand that the work that Jesus came to accomplish wasn't primarily about healing physical bodies. It was saving lost souls. And ultimately, what this would mean was that Jesus would go to the cross, because the only way for us to be saved is if someone took the punishment we deserve in our place. And that's what Jesus did. He went to the cross to die for everyone who believed in him. On the cross, he wasn't just suffering a physical death. He took the punishment we deserve so that we would never have to. And so because we could not work for our own salvation, Jesus worked for us. I mean, if you're not a believer, just know that's what it means to be a Christian. It's to understand you're a sinner and there's nothing you can do about it. And so you trust in Jesus and his work on the cross for that salvation. To our point, when Jesus talks about works, ultimately, he's referring to the accomplishing of salvation. Now, we see that in our passage because the biggest miracle isn't actually giving this blind man sight, but it was saving him from his sins. We'll discuss it in a moment, but at the very end of the chapter, we have this formerly blind man receive spiritual sight, and he trusts Jesus, and he worships him. And so what has Jesus done? He's actually used this man's suffering to draw him to himself in faith. And God does that, right? We actually saw that last week when multiple of the people who got baptized, they shared how it was their struggles with sin and suffering that led them to a true faith in Christ. It was only when they reached a place of brokenness, like I can't do this, that they realized how much they need a Savior. And so again, if you're not a believer, I would say let the brokenness of your world and the brokenness of your life lead you to Christ. Like, he's the only one that can save you from your sin, and he's the only one that will ultimately rescue you from your suffering. So that's all good, especially for unbelievers. What does this mean for us as Christians? Because one, we're already saved, and two, we don't get to experience this miracle. In other words, as we study miracles, I think it's easy to think, well, that's great. What does that mean for me? Because obviously it's good that this man receives sight, but how does that help me if I'm out of work? If I'm struggling with infertility, or if my kids won't talk to me. But understand, the miracles weren't simply the supernatural fixing of problems. They were always meant to point to a greater reality. D.A. Carson says this, "Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs. Significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that can be perceived with the eyes of faith." In other words, Jesus' miracles were saying something. They were proving that he was God himself, the Savior of the world. And so the miracles pointed to the reality that Christ saves. He saved this man from his blindness. He saved his soul from death. And one day he would save him from every suffering of this world. And so all that to say is Jesus offers the answer to the disciples' question about suffering. And he says, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He wasn't simply saying, you know what? This man suffers, so all of you get to see a miracle. He's saying, I'm doing this miracle so you might see that I'm the one who saves from the fallenness of this world. I'm the only one who can make things right. I not only have the power to rescue a body from disability, I can rescue a soul from hell. More specifically, he's explaining why this man suffered. Because it's like he's saying, this man is suffering so I could ultimately save him. Not just from blindness, but from his own sin. And all this leads to the idea that in our suffering, Jesus is rescuing us. And we need rescuing. Like, if you're a believer, you're already rescued from hell. But all of us need to be continued to be rescued from our sin. And that's what God uses suffering to do. Free us from our sin and bring us into a more intimate relationship with him. So where does that leave us? Teach your kids that Christ is the better Savior. They can't be convinced that the better savior is success or achievement. It's not good friends or good futures. It's Jesus. And so as they endure suffering, encourage them to believe that God has many good purposes in their suffering. But one of the most important is that God wants a deeper relationship with them. I think for most of us, we fear suffering for our kids. Like I know I do. Like some of my deepest pains have been their suffering. But it's often in the darkness of suffering that they will see the light of Christ more clearly. Like I grew up in a Christian home. I never remember huge moments of growth in my faith on vacation, when I got a nice Christmas gift or when school was going well. It was most often in the heart of life that my faith was strengthened. It was then that God seemed most real. It was then that the light of Christ shined most brightly in my darkness. And so as you shepherd the young people in your life, remind them that Christ is the better Savior. Let me close by showing you how we see that in our story. This blind man, with all the suffering he had gone through, comes to the point where the best thing of all is not sight, but having Jesus. The greatest Savior wasn't seeing, it was Christ himself. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but after this man is healed, people don't believe it's the same man. Probably in part because in his blindness, people didn't think he was worth getting to know. They probably walked by him 100 times, and they never looked at his face. And so they go like, are you the man that used to be sitting out there? You were the blind man? And he keeps telling people, like, it was me. Like, I was healed. Finally, they bring him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees tell this man, Jesus isn't from God, because he's not following our rules for the Sabbath, and this man is insistent. He says, this Jesus, he healed me. Like, he's a prophet. That's what he says. Well, the story's continuing. They actually bring in this guy's parents. And they said, okay, this is our son, he's healed, but they don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, so they actually refuse to acknowledge Jesus. They're like, just ask him, I don't know. So it continues to get more serious, and it kind of comes to this point where this man is going to have to either deny Jesus or else he's going to get kicked out of the synagogue. And understand, getting kicked out of the synagogue, it was to be kicked out of life. It was to be separated from community, from family, from religion, friends, all of it. I mean, imagine like if you're kicked out of Lighthouse, but you don't get to see anyone. Like, you just go do your own thing. I mean, think about it. This man already had his sight. Like, seemingly he has the Savior he probably longed for his whole life. He had what you could imagine, what he had wanted most in this whole world. Does it even matter what he says about Jesus? But they press him, and this man refuses to back down. And this likely uneducated beggar, he kind of lays waste to the Pharisees. And he stands up for Jesus, and he's kicked out of the synagogue. This man who had spent his whole life in isolation, he's there again. Remember, his parents don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. They're still in the synagogue. His life of loneliness continues. What happens? John 9:35, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he found him, and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Like, he worshiped him. Like, Jesus was the better Savior. Brothers and sisters, this picture is what we want for our young people, to be bold in the face of persecution, to embrace suffering for their Savior, to long for Jesus so much more than they long for the approval of others. But how do they get there? It's when they want Jesus more than anything in the world, even more than seeing. Meaning that our great passion for them can't be success in the world as they pursue other Saviors. But for them to believe with all their heart that Jesus is the greatest Savior. And so let's make it our commitment to show them that Jesus is the light of the world, a greater starting point, who offers a greater story, and who is ultimately the greatest Savior. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for the opportunity that we have to talk about Jesus, the light of the world. We pray, Lord, that it would be something we teach our kids, that he is the only Savior worth worshiping. But Lord, let it be true of our hearts. Help us to want Jesus more than anything. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.